Thanks, Chair. So we continue Advent with another reading from the Gospel of Mark, because this is lectionary year B, where we focus on Mark's Gospel. Last week it was hope, which is incredibly important given the state things are in the world today. We need to have this hope. And this week we look at peace. Again, something that we are desperately, desperately clamoring for with the way things are today. And the reading comes from the first eight verses of the first chapter of Mark, essentially the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And if you've read the Gospel accounts, Mark's one really is quite a strange one with the way he begins. Matthew and Luke begin with some details about the birth of Jesus and the early life of Jesus. John begins at the beginning of time with this vast meditation about Jesus being God in the beginning. But Mark just begins with this sentence, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. We're straight into it. As we come into year B and we look more closely at Mark's Gospel, we'll see how Mark is really a man of very few words. It's the shortest Gospel, so therefore, whatever Mark tells us, we know it's important because he's included it in this very brief account. So anything that Mark says, we have to look at quite closely. So after that beginning where he says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, he then goes on to give this quotation from Scripture. And it's a mixed bunch because we have a line from Exodus, we have a line from Malachi, and a line from Isaiah. Beginning with Exodus, God promises the Israelites that as they travel through the wilderness, an angel will be sent before them. Then this idea of being protected and guided into this promised land. Then the next quote we have from Mark is from Malachi, where there's reference to God sending a messenger to prepare the way for God's coming amongst God's people. The very next line that we don't have from Mark's Gospel in Malachi's account is this, that once he said that, he then says, the Lord that you seek will suddenly appear in the temple. And lastly, we have this quote from Isaiah where the prophet speaks of this voice in the wilderness calling out to prepare the way, to straighten the path for the coming of God. So the three quotes from different parts of Scripture all relate to the same theme, this idea of God coming among them and being ready for God's presence to be felt amongst them. There's no doubt God is going to send someone first to prepare the way before God appears, therefore, in their midst. And it's interesting as well that we have these quotes coming from these different parts of Scripture, because we have Exodus, which is part of the Torah, the law of Israel. We have a quote from Malachi, one of the minor prophets, that group of 12 books towards the end of Hebrew Scriptures. And we have this quote from Isaiah, the major prophets. So it's almost like Mark's trying to tell us, the whole of Scripture is telling us, prepare yourselves, God is going to come amongst you. And immediately after he set out these quotes with that image in our head, he then says, and John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Again, there's no build-up, there's no prelude, there's no preparation. It's just bang. I've warned you that God's going to do this. Here's John the Baptizer suddenly appearing. No background. He's an adult. He's carrying out his ministry. So we can't miss what Mark's trying to tell us. Three quotes from three sections of Hebrew Scripture talking about somebody being sent by God to prepare the way for the coming of God amongst us. He may appear suddenly as far as Mark is concerned or as far as Israel is concerned, but John himself is following this script written by God. God's promised a messenger, so when John appears, we know as the reader of Mark who he is and what his function is. As far as John's concerned, though, Mark only gives us these three facts about him. He is preaching a message of baptism for repentance of sin, and his clothing, and his diet. There's specific mention that we should be paying attention not to John, but to what he's pointing at. But this is a strange thing that we're told about John. Why are we told these things so briefly about John? They must matter. So baptism is the first thing we know John. He baptizes people, and as we know, I think I've spoken about this before, the Jews didn't have a baptism ritual that we would have, but they had this procedure that if you were converting into Judaism, you underwent this ritual washing, and you washed away the unclean and immersed clean. So they would know this idea of being submerged and coming up as clean and Jewish. So John is effectively saying to the Jews, you need to be Jewish. You need to undergo this ritual to become the people of God that you have actually been called to be. Quite an insult when you think about it. They're God's people. They know they're chosen. They know who they are. And here's this person appearing, telling them, you actually need to wash yourselves and come up Jewish because God is coming. You need to be ready. So his clothing, that's an odd thing. Why does Mark tell us what he's wearing? Well, in Kings, Elijah is described as this, a man who wore a garment of hair with a leather belt girded around his waist. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, Elijah famously didn't die, but was taken up into heaven. And tradition tells us that Elijah will return to herald the coming day of the Lord. And of course, Elijah present with Moses during the Transfiguration. So we know the role of Elijah. We know from Hebrew scriptures that the prophets were known to live out in the wilderness and whatever they could lay their hands on, they lived off the land. So Mark is telling us quite clearly, he considers John to be Elijah, the one who has come to prepare the way of the coming of the Lord. If there's any doubt about this, the third thing we know is that John is saying, I am preparing the way for one to come. John is quite specific. It's not him that you have to focus on. It's the one coming after him, the one he's pointing attention to. Someone so important that John's not even fit to tie his sandals. Now, this is a very unique phrase that would make a lot of sense to Mark's audience. The lowest slave in the household's job was to untie the sandals of visitors who came to the house and would then wash the feet of anyone coming into the house, and they would then enter the house. So it's the dirtiest, most menial, the lowest task possible in a household. So John is saying the difference between me, who you're identifying as Elijah, and the one to come is the same difference between the lowest in the house and the master. He goes on to say, I'll baptize with water, but the one who comes will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And again, Mark's audience are already thinking this is something unusual because we know that God only gives God's Spirit to certain individuals for a certain thing. We've read scripture. We know that the Spirit only comes to those people for a certain purpose. So in this short passage of only these eight verses, we have this clear image from Mark as to who John is and what John is saying. The presence of John is in accordance with the promises of God through Scripture, that God is going to come to God's people and bring about this long-awaited time to come. I don't want to go over it again because we spoke about this before, but we have these two periods of Jewish history, the present age in which we live and the age to come when God would act and bring about God's kingdom. Elijah is going to herald the coming of this age. Here's Elijah. Here's what he's saying. You're in no doubt, says Mark. This is who Jesus is. It's an unfolding of God's plan as God promised, beginning with this exodus and this exile and this rebuilding and this constant strand that runs through Hebrew scripture. Hang in there, guys. God is going to do something amazing. God is going to come and bring about God's kingdom on earth. Here's Mark saying, this is now. And what's John saying? He's saying, repent. Now, we've taken that word and we've kind of twisted its meaning, and we have street preachers who scream at us to repent of your sins, and we think it's some sort of overt act of contrition or penance, or do we have to wear camel shirts, and do we have to beat ourselves? What is going on here? For John, repentance just means turn. Stop doing the things you're doing and turn away from them and start doing the things that God tells you to do. Turn away from the way the world wants you to live and turn towards God and start living the way God wants you to live. That's what John's message is. God's coming. God's kingdom is coming. Get ready. Start living as God's called. Now, there's no doubt many were baptized by John and many became the first disciples, the ones who did turn, the ones who did listen to what God was doing, and the ones who followed Jesus. Because God's coming amongst us begins this new kingdom, how life is meant to be and how life is going to be once the kingdom is finally realized. We've already been directed in Scripture to see what God's up to. If you look back, you look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, and you see what God's kingdom looks like, this new thing. Isaiah talks about this peaceable kingdom, and that's from the painting that we have, the Hicks painting. This peaceable kingdom where there's no more violence, there's no more fear, there's no more hurts. The lion lies down with the lamb, and so on and so forth. This kingdom shall last forever. This is what Isaiah prophesied. This is what Mark is saying has now happened in the coming of Jesus. The peaceable kingdom is born. And we read this and we think, wouldn't that be wonderful? Because we think peace means no more war. An end to fighting, wouldn't that be wonderful? That's not what Mark's talking about. It's not what Isaiah's talking about, because the Jews understood peace differently from us. They have this word, shalom, and it just means complete peace. It's not just an absence of war, so the nation shall not fight anymore. It's not even an absence of fighting with your neighbor or your community or your church. It's not even fighting with yourself. It's not even fighting with God. It is this idea that we live in complete and utter peace. So to have shalom is to have peace between neighbors and nations and oneself and between you and God. And that's what life in the kingdom of God looks like, this complete, wholly encompassing peace. Now, I bet most of us have prayed for peace this year. Ukraine has continued to rumble on. What's happening in Gaza has been absolutely dreadful. We pray for peace. And the loss and the scale is horrendous. And we find ourselves thinking of the philosopher John Lennon, who imagined a world where everyone just lived as one. And how different would our world look? How different would our news be if we had no war, if we had no conflict? How would it be if we turned on the news or your computer and it wasn't about dreadful war and dreadful loss of life and dreadful displacement of humans and people fleeing violence? How different would that be? How different would your life be if you had peace with your neighbor, with your family, with your colleagues, with your community? How different would your life be if you could let go of all these slights and all these insults and all these hurts and all these harms, if you could just let it all go? Imagine if you had peace with yourself. You look in the mirror and you don't see someone who needs to lose weight. You don't see someone who needs to get fitter. You don't see someone who needs to have more hair. You're at peace with yourself. Imagine that. Imagine being at peace with yourself. And imagine being at peace with God. Having that sense that God is completely with you and that God will guide you in the right paths. If you completely surrendered yourself to God and just let God take the lead in your life. And you weren't blaming God for all sorts of things. You weren't railing against God for all sorts of things. I'm not saying that's a dreadful thing to do, because the Psalms are full of railing and lamenting against God. It's something we do as humans. But imagine if we didn't have to. Imagine if our lives were such a way that we were completely at peace with God. Imagine that. Because we're tired. We're tired of fighting. We're tired of struggle. We're tired of all the things that we have to fight with. We're tired of maintaining long-standing grievances and feuds. It's exhausting. We're tired of reading about dreadful news and terrible wars and loss of life. We're tired of it. We just want peace, because we know it's how we're meant to be. We know that's how life is meant to be, and that's what we long for. We just want peace. And we know that peace is God's plan for the world, and we know that one day everyone will know it. We long for this kingdom to be realized amongst us, because then we know peace. So if we as church could live lives of peace, if we could find peace with God, if we could find peace with ourselves, if we could find peace with our neighbors, what sort of beacon, what sort of banner, what sort of standard would that show the world as to how life is meant to be? Wouldn't the fact that if we as the church could live like that, wouldn't that just be such a sign of hope for those around us? Wouldn't it be desirable to encourage others to live this way? Well, that's what Mark is telling us in these first eight verses, straight away setting it out. John is here for the God-given purpose of warning that God's kingdom is about to come. John's calling for a baptism in water as a sign of repentance to show you're shedding the old and emerging as the new. And he says, Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring the Spirit and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And he will bring God's kingdom to the world, and God's kingdom, you will know peace. And we see that. We read the gospel accounts and we see what life in the kingdom looks like. We see that in the disciples and the community that Christ builds around himself. We see him spreading this message of peace, that if we love God and love one another, we shall know peace. Because if you love someone, you cannot be in conflict with them. And through his death and through his resurrection, he brings about this possibility of peace with God that we long for and that we need. He's shown us that not only is it possible, it's actually achievable to have peace on earth because we see it in his community. How? When we think of the world, when we think of our lives, when we think of the conflicts we have, how? Well, look at Jesus. Depending on which gospel account you go for, he either had 1 year or 3 years of public ministry. Depends how you calculate things. So he brought with him fishermen, hard men who make a difficult living in all weathers, tough guys who don't stand fools gladly. He brought along tax collectors, agents of the hated Roman oppressors, traitors to the Jewish people because they were gathering taxes for the benefit of the Roman occupiers. And he brought the fishermen next to the tax collector, and he put them next to the Jewish nationalists, those who advocated storming Rome and throwing down the oppressors. He brought in the sinners. He brought in the outcasts. He brought in the prostitutes. He brought in the people that society had excluded and shoved to the margins, and he brought them in. And they lived this life of community of peace. Because what made them different, what made them separate, was nothing close to what made them the same, their love of Jesus. Their love of Jesus was enough to overcome anything. And he brought peace to his disciples and told them to go out and spread this message to the world. Something that we are supposed to be doing in our current incarnation as church. So rather than say at this time of year, peace on earth, oh, it's a lovely idea, but it won't work. Well, it does work. In the community that Christ formed around himself, we saw that peace at work. It's not some pipe dream. It's something real and something tangible, and it's something those disciples experienced in their life, in their walk with Jesus. Because there's more than 12 of them in these disciples, this first community that Christ formed, they knew peace between themselves and between themselves and God. And they had their issues, they had their fights, they had their grumblings, we know that, they're well documented. But they were all overcome for this greater purpose of advancing God's kingdom on earth because that's what they had experienced and that's what they wanted to share. They had seen this glimpse of how life was meant to be and they wanted the world to know. That was the church. Peace is what we long for. Peace is something that can be achieved, and it's achieved through Christ who comes to us at Christmas. It's God's plan for the world. It's God's plan for us as individuals. So Mark writes this short introduction to set the scene. God is coming, and God is fulfilling God's promises. And one of those promises that God is going to fulfill is the promise of peace. So while we wait, while we spend Advent waiting for Christmas, and while as Christians we spend our lives waiting for the return of Jesus, might we strive for peace? Might we strive for peace with ourselves, with our neighbor, and between ourselves and God? Might we be the voice? Might we speak out for those who haven't got one to help bring about peace for those who are our masters, our political leaders? Might we advocate for peace in all situations because we've seen peace. We've witnessed it in the gospel account and we long for the world to know that peace. Might we seek to bury our conflicts with God, our complaints to God, our railing against God. Might we seek to have peace with God and surrender ourselves to God's will. Might we have peace with ourselves. Might we realize forgiveness is open to us, not to live with regret, not to live with shame, and sometimes the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. Might we understand that forgiveness is given and it frees us from these things and allows us to move on to live lives of fearless love and generosity and compassion. Might we learn to forgive others and create peace in our communities. And might we as a church show the world that peace is not only possible, it's not only desirable, but it's achievable. Might we have that faith, and in doing so, bring hope that peace on earth is a reality.